Now, I'm going to turn to the first book of Samuel, chapter 2, and our text is just as our reading. It's verse 1 down to verse 10. Hannah, of course, this is not the first time that we read about her praying, because in chapter 1, she is praying for a son. And in that, she is an example for all who would pray. Certainly, that is true with regard to the spirit of prayer, or the way in which we pray. It's also true with regard to the motives for prayer, because if you read Hannah's prayer in the previous chapter, she seeks for a son only in the will of God. She submits to the will of God. She tells God what she wants and what she desires, but again, she leaves everything down to God's disposal. And she says, "If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, Lord, if it's your will, then do it." And of course, she sought for a son not from selfish reasons, but she said, "If you give me a son, then I'll give him back to you, and he'll serve you as long as he lives." And Hannah not only made the pledge, but thank God Hannah also kept her word. So in those regards, Hannah is a wonderful example to believers in every age with regard to the spirit of prayer, the motives for prayer, our submission to God in prayer, and the reasons for which we ask God things. But as we turn to chapter 2, we see Hannah again in prayer. However, this type of prayer is different from the first. Her first prayer was a prayer simply of appeal. Her second prayer was a prayer of thanksgiving. And you will notice carefully, if you read these two chapters at home, you will notice carefully the contrast and the comparisons between those two prayers. When she prayed by way of appeal, she was, the Bible says, in bitterness of soul. But now, as her prayer is answered and she cries to God again, her heart rejoices. Once she was humiliated, but now, she says, her spirit is exalted. Once her adversary had provoked her, but now her mouth is opened wide over her enemies. Once she had poured out her soul before God, now she says, "I rejoice in God's salvation." The first lesson we learn from all this is this, that prayer changed things for Hannah, but she never forgot to praise God. Prayer changed things for Hannah, but she never forgot to praise God. You know, it's not always the case with every believer, and it's certainly not all the case with everybody that prays. The lows of life seem to be the only time that they seek God. And then when God grants them reprieve, or God meets their need in some way, then they come back to better days, and in the highs of life, God Almighty, who had been so gracious, is quickly forgotten. To them, or to many at least, God Almighty is a convenience for difficulty. And that, of course, demonstrates the most base ingratitude. When men can cry to God in desperation, God intervenes, God grants them their prayer, God answers the prayer, God meets the need, God responds to them, gives them what they ask for, gives them what they feel they need, and then it's all forgotten about. And far too often, God is looked upon as a convenience for difficulty, and then he is conveniently forgotten when the troubles are over. So true prayer then is different. True prayer is not just about asking God for things. True prayer is about adoring God as well. And you'll see that applied in a very particular way over in the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul, writing to his friends at Philippi, says this. He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." True prayer, true supplication is not just about asking, it's about thanking God. Initially, it's about thanking God that we can ask. And then when he gives us the thing that we need or have prayed for, it's about thanking God that he has answered. So true prayer is not just about asking, it is about adoring God. Big question is tonight, as we come into God's house, the preacher must ask himself that. Every professing Christian must ask himself that. All of us here without exception must ask God that. Have we thanked God today? Have we thanked God today? And that's not just a glib throwaway line. That's a challenge really for every day. When we come to the end of the day and we take stock of what has happened, we should stop before we go to rest and say, have we actually thanked God today? Then the second thing I want you to notice here, that this prayer of adoration is really a song. And the songs of women in Scripture are songs that ought to be carefully noted. Do you remember the song of a woman who was the sister of Moses? And she led Miriam, who led the women of the children of Israel in praising God after they had crossed the Red Sea. And raised the song of thanksgiving and said, thanks be unto God who has cast the horse and rider into the sea, who's given Israel such a great victory. Then we read the wonderful song of Deborah, a woman judge of Israel in Judges chapter 5 and verse 1. And then we have that most challenging of all songs of Mary, the virgin mother of our Savior, in Luke chapter 1. And she cries out, as her prayer is answered, she cries out, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. The third thing I want you to see here is this, that Hannah's prayer of praise was not just for what God had given her, but for what God is in himself. In other words, she wasn't just joying in the gift, but she had joy in God as the giver. She wasn't just happy with the gift, but she was happy in the giver himself and God himself. This thanksgiving sprung up in her heart with reference to the things of a personal nature. It widened to include the nature and acts of God and the glories of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And it's interesting to note that in verse 10, when she talks in this prayer about the coming king, that in the Hebrew text, we find the first use of the word Mashiach, which is the word for the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of Israel. And so in her prayer just was not just about what God had given, her prayer of thanksgiving, but it was about what God is in himself. It was God as the giver. How much in our prayers, how much in our hearts do we actually, or are we actually taken up with God personally? What we have or do not have is not the most important thing. If we know that we have him, then we have everything. Whatever we lose of this world's goods doesn't matter. In the final analysis, whatever we are missing of things that the world holds dear doesn't matter. Do we have God? You can have the world, but if you don't have God and Jesus Christ, you have nothing. You can have Jesus Christ and nothing of this world's goods, but you're still possessed of riches that are beyond compare. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You're washed in the blood of Jesus. You're born again of a spirit. You have a new life and you're going to heaven. You'll never see the flames of the place called hell. You'll never be in the caverns of the damned. You'll never go to the place of darkness and everlasting woe. If you've got Christ, it doesn't matter what you don't have of other things. If you've got Christ, then you should be taken up with him. Are you taken up with Christ? That will tell you if you've really got Christ and if Christ really has you, if you're a truly converted person. The fourth thing is this. Hannah's prayer does tell us a lot about God. She's not just taken up about God in a general way, but she tells a lot about God. Her prayer tells us a lot about God in a particular way. And if you turn back and look at verse 2, her prayer tells us that there is only one true God. That's a truth which needs to be re-emphasized in this ecumenical age. There is only one true God. And you know, that's not that difficult to grasp, really. Because by logic or by simple reason, there can only really be one infinite. The idea that there are many infinites, many gods, is a contradiction in terms. It's absolute folly. And yet today, there are religions that preach that. You read up on Mormonism, they talk about a multiplicity of gods. Then other religions worship various deities. Hinduism, it's full of different gods. And to try and say that all religions are essentially the same is really the daftest and the most foolish thing that anybody could say. All religions are not the same because all religions don't believe that there is one true God. But the Bible reveals that one true God, and to know him is the ultimate thing. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "There is none holy as the Lord, and there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our rock." There can only be one infinite. And you and I must be submitted to that one true and only living God. We must love him, trust him, and worship him in his way. And then the second thing that Hannah's prayer tells us about God in detail is that this one God is a holy God. Look what she says in verse 2 again. "There is none holy as the Lord." I suppose if we're to answer the question, what is largely missing in 21st century Christianity, I could say this, that it's a sense of the holiness of God. Why are things like they are in national life? Why are things like they are in gospel preaching churches, say, like our own church? Why is it that things are like they are in society? Why does it seem that people are not moved or shaken by spiritual things? Why is it? Why is it that our government can pass the most disreputable laws and try to outdo themselves at every turn in their godlessness and immorality without batting an eyelid? Why is it that people on the outside seem all indifferent to spiritual things? Why is it that there's not a stirring in our hearts as Christians the way there ought to be? You know the problem? Is that when we come to God, we don't realize how holy God is. Sometimes you look at the holiness of God, I suppose, as God's hatred of sin, and that's what it is, of course. It certainly includes that. God is a holy God. That means God hates everything that is unholy. God hates everything that is unrighteous. But the holiness of God is much larger than that still. Because the holiness of God, as it's been rightly described, is the sum total of all God's attributes. What kind of attributes does God have? Well, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being and in his wisdom and in his holiness and in his justice and in his goodness and in his truth. God is unchanging. God is underived. God is eternal. Everything about God, taking all those things together, speaks of majesty and holiness. He is so holy that the Bible says that in him there is no darkness at all. And as he looks down upon this meeting and his eye penetrates into every soul, it's the eye not of a congenial old grandfather that pats us on the head and says, "Forget about the wrong that you've done, let's sweep it under the carpet." It's the eye of the God with whom we have to do, an eye of a God of undoubted holiness, who says that he hates sin, who is jealous for his own glory and majesty. That's the eye of the God in whose house we're met tonight, who looks upon us. God is so holy that all that he does is right, all that he says is right, all that he can do is what's right. And if he's merciful, he's right. If he condemns sin, he's right. And when he comes in judgment, as we've been singing before this message was delivered, when Christ comes in judgment, he's going to do what's right because he's holy. And when men and women are gathered before the judgment seat, he's going to do what's right. And when the sheep are separated from the goats, and those who have trusted the Savior enter into eternal life, and the others perish in everlasting misery, God will do what's right because he's holy. The Bible says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We need a sense of the holiness of God in our praying and in our thanksgiving and in every part of our religious life and in our national life too. And then Hannah's prayer also shows us that God is uniquely strong. Take a look at verse 2. Neither is there any rock like our God. No rock like our God. You will know if you study the system of Roman Catholicism. I don't suggest that you should study it too deeply, but you'll know that if you study it, that they claim that the Pope is the successor of Peter, and that Peter is the rock upon which Christ said he would build the church. course, Christ never said he would build the church on Peter, but he did say he would build the church on the person that Peter confessed. Who was the person that Peter confessed? It was Christ himself. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, he says, I'll build my church. Who is Christ? Christ is the Son of the living God. Yes, and because he's the Son of the living God, he's the only one that can be our rock. Let me say to you tonight, if you're building your hope for heaven on any other foundation but the living Christ, then my friend, you're terribly, terribly mistaken. What will the darkness of hell be like for souls that are so deceived, that have built on another rock, but he who is the only rock, Jesus Christ? On Christ the solid rock I stand. Every other ground is sinking sand. Is there some fool here that's building on another rock other than Jesus Christ? I tell you, no matter how firm the ground may seem to you, it will give way someday and you will perish. The old chorus goes like this. Build on the rock that ever stands. Build on the rock and not upon the sand. You need not fear the storm nor the earthquake shock. You're safe forevermore if you build on the rock. God is uniquely strong. Because God is uniquely strong, he's unchangeable. And in a changing world and in our changing lives and in changing circumstances, we need a faith in such an unchanging Jesus who is our rock. Jesus says, or it's said of Jesus in Hebrews 13, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, he's the rock. Hannah's prayer in verse 3 shows us that this God that she trusted in and thanked was a God of knowledge. The Lord God, it says in verse 3, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now let me say something which is very important with respect to the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is absolute. The knowledge of God is underived. He knows everything perfectly and completely even before it happens. Let me try and give you an illustration to explain that. Just think of a parade that is passing along a street. I can stand at one point of the parade and I see it from one angle. You can stand on the other side and see it from another angle. Somebody else can stand some other place and see it from a different angle altogether from you and I. But God sees things from every angle, and he sees the whole of the thing at the same time. God has a perfect knowledge, therefore. And that's true with respect to time. It's true with respect to history. It's true with respect to our own personal circumstances in which we come to this meeting. God has a knowledge of our circumstances perfectly. And certainly that must be a comfort to us if we're Christians. Hannah could rejoice and she prayed and she could thank God and say, thank God, God knows me. God has weighed my actions. God knows me. God has seen my needs and my sorrows. God knows me. Can I ask you a personal question tonight? Can you rejoice tonight in this meeting that God knows you? Is it a comfort and encouragement to you that the God who is so holy knows you and cares for you and is on your side if you trust him? To the unconverted, I would say, how can you possibly rejoice that God knows you? Because God sees all that you are. God sees all the times that you have refused his son. God sees every occasion when you've left the gospel service, trampling underfoot the Son of God and counting his blood of no particular importance and as an unholy thing. God sees all the times when you've said no to Jesus, and when he sees, he cannot look lightly upon it. He could not look lightly upon it when Hannah's adversary provoked her. How can he possibly look lightly upon it when people who hear the gospel leave the house of God, rejecting Jesus week after week after week, year after year after year? God knows and God sees. And it's all right for people to join in the singing of hymns. That's a good thing. And I don't care even if unconverted people sing hymns. We should encourage people to sing hymns. We should encourage people to remind themselves out of their own mouth of the truth. But look, what will all the praising of God mean if they're not converted? God says, I know you. And then if you look verse 4 to verse 9, Hannah's prayer shows us that God is sovereign. He says, first of all, in verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. In these verses that we're reading, verse 4 to 9, God is revealed as a God who controls absolutely everything, and it's ever so easy for that same God to intervene in the affairs of men. Look at verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken. Then again the Lord makes poor and makes rich. Then again he raises up the poor out of the dust. You know, our trouble as men and women, we are prone to think that the strong will hold on their way, and the weak against the weak, and the strong shall remain in control. Men expect that the race will be won by the swift, and that the race of life will be won by the strong. But men's expectations aren't always fulfilled. They're not always right or soundly based. They don't always have a good foundation. And quite often, they're the very opposite. They find out the very opposite to what they thought happens. That was true in Israel's history. When the Egyptians had just left the house of bondage, and when they were at the edge of the Red Sea, and they had nowhere to go, it seemed that all was over for them. Behind them, the forces of Pharaoh were coming up fast. On either side of them, they had mountains. They couldn't go back, they couldn't go to the left, they couldn't go right, they couldn't go forward, because they'd be walking into the waters of the Red Sea. And they faced the conclusion, and they drew the conclusion, that they would become again the slaves of Pharaoh. But when God was on the side of the weak and parted the Red Sea, then it could be said in the words of Hannah's prayers, the bows of the mighty were broken, and they that stumbled were girded with strength. And while the Israelites walked through the Red Sea on dry ground by faith, the Egyptians, the strong ones, assaying to do so, were drowned. You see, folks, tonight, let's remind ourselves of this, that God is absolutely sovereign. And sometimes that means when we're weak, we're really strong by faith in this God. Hannah, the woman that uttered these words, had to contend with a very, very heavy burden of sorrow. While joy seemed to be the lot of her persecutor, every time she went out to the house of God, there was that woman who mocked her barrenness. You would have thought that one woman had been more sympathetic towards another woman in her circumstances, but there was nothing like that, and she was mocked for her barrenness. But her trust was in the God of surprises, who in this prayer is revealed as a God who brings low and who raises up. And he answered her prayer above anything that she could ask or think. That's what she says here in verse 21 of this chapter, that the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. She already had 1 son. That's all she asked for. But God intervened and visited her again. She was a weak woman, but God raised her up. And when she prayed, God answered her prayer. But he gave her much more than she asked for in the first place. Just 1 boy, that's all that she wanted. But God gave her 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew, the Bible says, before the Lord. Why did God do this? God answered prayer for the sake of his own glory. God gave her these children for the sake of her own glory, and she thanks God for the sake of his glory that he's done so. And you know, that which is for God's glory is also for the good of those that believe in him. Don't you go fretting about what's going to happen in your life, Christian. When you come to a serious junction in your life, don't go fretting as though things are going to go pear-shaped and all is going to be lost. It's not going to happen. Because God will always do what's for his glory, and what is for his glory will be for our good, so that at the end of the day we can sing, all things work together for good to those that love him and to those that are called according to his purpose. May God remind us of the wonderful power of prayer, and our obligation also to thank God when he answers us. But most of all, you remember what this prayer tells you about God in himself. Remind yourself here what it tells you about God and his justice and God and his mercy. Finish with the words of verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. It says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. But look at this, for the trusting soul, he shall give strength unto his king, and he shall exalt the horn of his anointed. Who was the Lord's anointed? The Lord's anointed in the Hebrew text is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised Saviour. That's who the Lord's anointed is. God has exalted Christ. He exalted him by bringing him into this world. Yes, there was humiliation, but there was always the Father's approval of him every step of the way. Despite all the suffering he endured, he magnified his Son at the cross. And when he triumphed over his enemies and made a show of principalities and powers openly, he magnified his Son by raising him from the dead. And the Bible tells us him of God highly exalted to be a prince and a saviour. And it's only through this prince and this saviour can we know God as our God and have the confidence of this praying woman of Hannah. May God help us to put our trust in Jesus this night. May God keep our faith and trust in him. And may God help us to rejoice that he's given us so much. He's answered our prayers. And best of all, he's given us Christ. And Christ has given himself. And he's poured out his soul as an offering for our sin. And he shed his life's blood to save us. We ought to be very, very thankful. From our heart out and with our lips, we ought to praise God with all the strength that he gives us. May he help us to be a thankful people, and may he answer the prayers that we offer to him tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.